We find ourselves this morning and this month walking through a series in 1 Timothy that we've called House Rules, because so much of this letter from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy and the church in Ephesus is aimed at helping Timothy and Ephesus to know what the church is and what matters in the church, how the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, should live together as a faith family. And we find ourselves this morning right on the heels of looking at elder or pastor qualifications in a section that highlights the important office of deacon. Looking at deacon qualifications. And we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating this morning. If you read through these qualifications just with a quick glance, what you'll find is that these lists are not for the super elite varsity Christian, but instead, the overwhelming majority of these things are just fruits of the Spirit that all believers who are born again and indwelt with the Spirit are called to live out and exemplify, whether or not we serve in these offices or not. So as we read these lists, we should rightly use them as a rubric to examine our own Christ-likeness, to ask if these fruits of the Spirit truly are fruits that show themselves in our lives. But we also, as we think about applying that personally, need to think corporately, what is a deacon? What's the difference between a deacon and an elder, and why does that matter? So what I want to do with our time today is I want to try to highlight the difference in deacons. And my prayer is that it will be informational, but also it will lead us to see our Savior Jesus and the good news of the gospel. The first thing I want to show you today, these first of five truths, is where deacons came from. Ryan read for us Acts chapter 6, which he did so well reading the names a few weeks ago that I asked him if he'd do it again this week. So soon we'll get, eventually in the Lord's timing, we might get to somewhere where there's long list of genealogies, and I'm going to have him read those because he's good at it. Where did deacons come from? Acts 6 tells us part of the story of the early church. We know that in Acts 2, the Spirit of God fell at Pentecost. Peter stood up and began to proclaim the word. And all of a sudden, so many were cut to the heart. And they responded in repentance and faith to the gospel. So this new church, this new covenant community began. And the book of Acts details for us what that early church looked like. And when we get to Acts 6, we read that the church is growing rapidly under the leadership of the apostles of Jesus. Not because of how powerful and gifted they are, but because of a movement of the Holy Spirit. In that day, because the gospel is not just a set of facts that forgives us, but also a power source that transforms us, the gospel going forward in the early church didn't just mean we got together to think about being forgiven, but it actually changed how they lived, how they treated one another. So that in the church, there was a mark of that church was a unity, but also a generosity. A glad-hearted willingness to give to those in need. In a society where there was no social nets of protection, certain people would be especially vulnerable to poverty and need, among them widows. So the church, as an act of gospel love, had set up a daily distribution to meet the physical needs of their own who were in need. There were 12 apostles leading this church. But if you've done the math up to this point in Acts, there's been over 5,000 converts, many of whom stayed there in Jerusalem at the founding of this new church. And yet, even with so few leaders and so many new converts, the Spirit's power made this church unified and generous as a faith family. And yet in time, a complaint arose that some of the widows were being neglected. And it wasn't just that some were being neglected and others weren't. It looks like favoritism was being shown. It appeared that it was the Greek-speaking Jewish widows that were being ignored and overlooked, while the Hebrew-speaking widows were being provided for. Something that we all know, favoritism, partiality, injustice, quickly leads to division even among God's people. As these 12 apostles were taking care of both the spiritual and practical needs of the flock, it seems that it had become too much for them. They weren't aware of all these things that were going on even in this new flock. People were falling through the cracks, so the apostles had to act. And their action was to call the church together to choose from among themselves 7 men who would give oversight to meeting these physical needs and these cares of the widows. Many might ask, why didn't the apostles just volunteer and step up and do it themselves? Did they think they were too high and lofty and holy for such a task? I don't think so. I think instead what's going on is the apostles knew that they were uniquely called by King Jesus to be the spiritual leaders of the church, to lead through proclaiming the word and praying for the people of God, so that they knew that it was not right for them to give up the word of God, which is the heart of the gospel and the heart of a church, in order to meet physical needs and serve tables. So what they did is they led the church to appoint certain men to serve, or literally to deacon these tables, to meet the physical needs of God's people in order to free up the apostles to focus on feeding the flock spiritually. And as these 7 men served in excellence, as they led in this way, what happened in the church is that tension decreased and unity was preserved. So when we try to answer the question, what exactly was this new office? What were they marked by? We can see that they were lead servants in the church who their service protected unity. And yet not everyone could be a deacon or this prototype office of a deacon. We see in Acts 6 where deacons come from, but we also need to ask, secondly, what must deacons be? What deacons must be is found in the qualifications. In Acts 6:3, it says they must be men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, but also full of wisdom. They need to be men who have good Christ-like reputations, men of integrity. They need to be full of the Spirit, which means more than just being a Christian. Every born-again Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but these leaders needed to be in step with the Spirit of God, meaning lives that were marked by submission to God's word that they were actually living out. But in addition to having a good reputation and being full of the Spirit, they also needed to be men known for wisdom. We know Proverbs tells us wisdom is, it comes to us, it's rooted in what? The fear of the Lord, reverence for God, living your life, coram Deo, before the face of God. These wise men needed to have a big view of God. They needed to know the truth about God in their head, but also, as a part of this wisdom, be able to apply the truth of God into real life, practical situations. That's what wisdom is. And yet Paul, the apostle, 30 years later, in writing this letter to 1 Timothy, adds some additional qualifications to what a deacon must be. He gives 3 positive qualifications, 3 negative ones, and then 1 that's kind of a thorny issue that I want to wrestle through together in a moment. Positively, he says deacons must be dignified, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and they thirdly must be a one-woman man who manages their children and home well. That word dignified, the first of these 3, is similar to being above reproach or respectable, known for godliness, proven wisdom, observable Christ-likeness. When it says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, that doesn't mean that they must have a spiritual aptitude or giftedness to teach, but instead they need to believe the right gospel. They need to hold to right doctrine, but also be able to share it. Because as ministers of mercy, they are to imitate our Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus did meet many physical needs during his ministry, and yet as he did that, his aim was always to meet deeper spiritual needs. And in a similar way, those who find themselves in need, whether they be believers in the faith family or unbelievers in the community, they need more than a handout. They also need the promises and encouragement that the gospel provides coming to them from someone who can confidently explain the hope of the gospel that they themselves are building their life on. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The third of these positive attributes is they must be a one-woman man who manages their children at home well, faithful to their marriage covenant, leaders at home, because the leadership they prove there, much like elders, will help to equip them to handle responsibilities and resources that they're trusted in serving the flock. We see three of these positive qualifications. Then there's three negative ones. They negatively must not be double-tongued, addicted to much wine, or greedy for dishonest gain. Not being double-tongued means these must be men who are truthful, dependable, not hypocrites who say one thing out of one side of their mouth and something different out of the other side. Not people who act differently depending on the crowd that they're running with. They must also not be addicted to much wine. For sober-minded thinking matters when you're caring for those in need and getting involved in the nitty-gritty details of their life. A man who is not sober-minded, who lacks that quality, who lacks restraint, and instead is mastered by creature comforts, will struggle to serve well and to be dependable and trustworthy in this important office of deacon. Thirdly, they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. As this office so often will find themselves handling resources of the church as they meet physical needs, a man who has Judas-like tendencies to sneak a little for themselves or tendencies to make decisions based on how it benefits them would be a dangerous vice for someone to serve well in this office. We see from these qualifications, these lead servants and unity builders, unity protectors, they must be Christ-like and stable and thoughtful and self-controlled. And then right in the middle of these qualifications, there's a verse, verse 11, that is admittedly a difficult verse. Depending on your English translation, it either reads, "Their wives likewise must be," or it reads, "Women likewise must be." What they must be is not the hard part. What they must be is dignified, sober-minded, not slanderers, faithful in all things, which just is another way of saying the same qualifications that have already been listed. The difficulty is the who. Is this speaking about the wives of deacons, or is it speaking about deaconesses? You see, the word here can actually mean either wives or women. And in the original, that possessive pronoun "there" is not actually there. So as a result, what's happened is that some will read this and they believe that this is actually highlighting that the diaconate is open to both deacons, men, but also deaconesses, women. They'll interpret this word as women likewise. They'll point to the example of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, and say, this says that Phoebe was a deacon of the church. And then also they'll look at church history and say, it seems that there's lots of evidence that this was an office in the church, in the early church, and therefore they'll come to the conclusion, Paul is not limiting this office of deacon to men. Others will disagree and will point out things like, well, in Acts 6, in the prototype of this office, the apostle said to choose 7 men exclusively, not women. They'll point out that the word can legitimately mean wives, not women. They'll also just try to get inside the mind of Paul as he's making the flow of the argument and say it makes less sense for Paul to be talking about deacons, randomly mention deaconesses without using a unique special word for it, and then immediately go back to deacons, it seems to make more sense that he's speaking of a deacon's wife. They'll highlight that there's a clear description for deacons, that their marriage and their home life matters, but that is not also included if verse 11 is talking about a deaconess. And then they'll argue that Phoebe in Romans 16:1 was just a faithful sister in Christ and a servant, but not appointed to the official office of deacon. Now, I'm going to be honest here. This is difficult to parse out. I have many close friends who are brilliant scholars and shepherds of flocks all over who land differently on how to make sense of this and lead their church differently on this. So what I want to do just briefly is I just want to mention a few things to consider as we wrestle through this, and then also share where I personally land on this admittedly difficult text. The first thing I want to say is this: in a church setting where the deacons of a church are functioning as elders, what I mean by that, in a church setting where deacons are functioning with authoritative oversight of the flock, I believe that 1 Timothy 2 that we looked at in detail in the fall would mean a female deaconess would be out of bounds. And yet in churches that rightly have divided the roles of elders and deacons so that deacons are lead servants but not authoritative overseers, I think that this is a helpful discussion for us to wrestle through. The second thing to consider is this: unlike the office of elder, I don't believe that there is anything specific to the task of a deacon, and that there is no explicit verse prohibiting this office from a woman in the way that there are verses that I think explicitly prohibit this office of elder from a woman. What I just said was, if you say, what is a deaconess or a deacon tasked to do, I don't think there's anything uniquely masculine about that. And I don't want to be someone who's more prohibitive than the Bible on different topics. And what that means is I personally have grown over time to be able to gladheartedly affirm churches who have deaconesses, who are lead servants in the church, as long as those deaconesses are not exercising elder-like oversight of the flock. I don't think that we need to label churches like who do that in unhelpful and divisive ways. Now, that's second. Third, when you're a complementarian, that's a big word that means someone who says God created men and women to complement one another, and yet while we're equal in God's sight, we're different. We're distinct, not only in biology, but also in roles. As a complementarian, I'm going to say, hey, the Bible's clear. Husbands are called to be the leaders in their home, and the office of elder pastor is limited to men. Women can't do that. When you say that out loud in our culture, that is awash with feminism. It's the air we breathe. We don't even realize that we're breathing it all the time. What happens is you start getting distrusted by people. You start making enemies. People start, oh, he's one of those. And when you find yourself trying to stand on God's word and having that stance and feeling that pressure from the culture, what I have found in my own heart is it's really tempting to want to get a win of some sort, to prove that I'm not a Neanderthal, right? In the eyes of the culture. And what that means is over time, as a younger man, when I studied, I'm still younger, right? Some of y'all are like, you're a baby, but I used to be even younger. In years past, as I've studied and wrestled through this and talked to people, I have found myself trying to get there. I've had an instinct to want to get there, and I've assumed I could because so many good, faithful Bible teachers and Bible preachers, that's where they land, that women can serve as deaconesses, and they've led their church to get there. And yet, we all know that as we try to make sense of Scripture and apply it in our lives, it must be the text of Scripture that carries more weight than whatever worldview we have or our desire for an improved approval rating. And that's why, fourth, I personally can't get there. I've read the arguments. I've read the commentaries. I've talked to my friends. I've spent lots of time, and I still can't get there. I've wrestled through the best arguments, and I haven't been able to land. And it's not because I don't believe that women who are gifted by God and empowered by the Spirit are able to do the task that deacons are called to do. But instead, the reason I can't get there is I don't find the case convincing that that's what Paul's talking about in verse 11. I think that calling Phoebe a deacon in Romans 16 is maybe possible, but speculative at best. I think translating women here instead of wives is possible, but speculative at best. But what I do know is the text literally goes out of its way, Paul does, to emphasize that deacons must be the husband of one wife, but doesn't include that same qualification for a deaconess, if that's what that means. What I do know is that the apostles did not say, choose from among yourselves seven men and women with whatever ratio in order to be the lead servants. I know those things. Now, the one question that I've wrestled with, and I've had to read the best arguments to try to make sense of, is if this is just talking about a deacon's wife, which is what I believe it is, and not a deaconess, an office, then why does Paul give qualifications for a deacon's wife but not for a elder's wife, a pastor's wife? Now, to be clear, I think a pastor or elder's wife also needs to meet these qualifications. Because if an elder or pastor's wife is, what does the text say? Not dignified, slanderers and gossips, not sober-minded, and not faithful, then they are not going to be able to be a marriage and a couple worthy of imitation for others to follow. But also, that's going to be indicative and instructive of the husband's leadership in their home. So hear me. I think that matters for elders, even though it's not elders' wives, even though it's not explicitly mentioned. But I think here that Paul is singling out deacons' wives with specific qualifications because of the nature of what a deacon is responsible to do, which is different than the nature of the responsibility of an elder. What is an elder tasked to do? We've been looking at this over the last handful of weeks. An elder is tasked to authoritatively teach the Word of God, to be able to and willing to rebuke false doctrine that contradicts the gospel and the Bible. An elder is tasked to give authoritative oversight and direction to the people of God, to shepherd people's souls as one who will one day stand before God and give an account to him for the souls that have been entrusted to him under his watch. Now, those tasks are uniquely a pastor's or an elder's task, not his wife's. My wife is not going to stand before God one day and give an account for the souls under my watch. I'm not minimizing the importance of a pastor's wife. A pastor's wife is important, and yet she's not going to be as actively involved in the specific tasks and responsibilities that her husband is called to from Scripture, even as she should be a great support, and she should be an encourager, and she should be a prayer warrior, and she even should offer valuable wisdom that if her husband is intelligent and wise, he will hear and consider, and it'll make him a better pastor as he does that. A deacon, however, is tasked to what? A deacon is tasked to be a lead servant and a unity builder in the church. In many ways, a deacon is tasked to do activities that all believers are called to live out as they use their gifts to build up the body. We are all called to serve and sacrifice in these types of ways as a faith family. And that means that a deacon's wife is going to be able to walk alongside her husband in this calling, especially as his ministry requires service to widows and single women and children. I think Paul is assuming the practice that developed in the early church that a deacon's wife will naturally but also often be walking alongside and involved with him in fulfilling his ministry, and as such, since she will be present in that way, her reputation and character matter. For if she is a slanderer or a gossip, if she is driven by her emotions and is unwise and unsteady, that can be a problem when she is becoming privy to private personal information about others, but also when she's asked to speak wisdom into the lives of others. This is how I have made sense of this. Even though I've had a desire to get there, I haven't been able to, but I want to be clear before we move on. I am not mad at or worried about churches who, in seeking to be faithful to God's word, have deaconesses, as long as those deaconesses are not functioning as elders. And yet, even so, I'm not convinced from the text that that's what Paul's speaking of. So I think this is an issue that we can be open-handed and gracious as we discuss with others who might disagree with us. But I also want to say this. In a setting where God's word limits certain roles to men instead of women, we must be especially careful that we do not belittle, but instead are constantly thanking God and celebrating Him for the many servant-hearted sisters who love and serve and build up the body of Christ, even if they don't have a specific title of deaconess. Regardless of where we land on this issue, what we know from Scripture, what's clear, is deacons were an important office in the early church, that they had needed qualifications, most of which mirror the qualifications of elders, with the exception of the ability to teach. We see in our text, in these two, where deacons came from, what they must be. But then we have to answer the question, what are deacons tasked to do? What deacons must do? Well, if we piece together what the word means, diakonos literally means a servant, together with the founding of the office, these ministers of mercy, lead servants, spiritual leaders who are being freed up because of the office of the deacon, when we put those things together, and then we establish that Paul lists these qualifications, we start to see that what a deacon must be is someone who's a Christian. They're born again. They're gospel motivated. A deacon needs to be a people-hearted listener, someone who cares about people, someone who, when they see them in need, they move towards it in mercy and grace instead of moving away. They need to be those who anticipate and spot needs, but also are willing to help come up with creative solutions to meet those needs. They need to be those who can diffuse division and tension, be peacemakers, not pot stirrers and problem causers. They need to be willing followers, not constantly in competition with the spiritual leaders of the church. They need to be godly in their speech and only being able to share what they're leading in about other people to appropriate ears, men of honesty and generosity, not deception and greed. When we put all these things together, even though we acknowledge that Acts 6, the prototype, is not exactly a one-for-one carryover to pastors and deacons, even as we acknowledge that, pastors are not apostles. Pastors are called to more than just preach and pray. They're called to shepherd. They have to live life among the flock. Deacons are not just serving tables. Even as we acknowledge that, when we put these things together, maybe a helpful way that we can answer the question, what is a deacon? What's a deacon's identity? What's their role is this. Deacons are lead servants and unity builders, tasked to meet physical and logistical needs of the flock in order to free up the elders to lead through prayer, preaching, oversight, and shepherding. I'm going to say that again. Deacons are lead servants and unity builders, tasked to meet physical and logistical needs of the flock to free up the elders to lead through prayer and preaching and oversight and shepherding. In many ways, a deacon's service is going to morph based on the church they're in and based on the needs of that church in this season of life. And yet, no matter how those lead servants are serving, they must be those who are looking to serve. They must be those who are spotting and anticipating needs, being willing to quickly and available, being available to step into those needs. They shouldn't be those who sit around waiting to be told what to do, but instead those who take initiative to act because they love others. They should be those who are so trusted and faithful and wise that the elders of a church can hand them a task and have confidence that it's going to be done with excellence. Deacons are lead servants and unity builders, tasked to meet physical and logistical needs of the flock in order to free up the elders to lead through prayer and preaching and oversight and shepherding. Now, the fourth thing I want to consider before we close is why deacon differences matter. Why does the difference between an elder and a deacon matter? I don't know if you noticed this, but in the Acts passage we read at the very end, it said that as the church was rightly ordered, as these offices knew what their lane of service was, and they were being in step with the Spirit and serving in that way, that the Word of God greatly increased. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want the Word of God to greatly increase in our lives? Don't we want the Spirit of God to be stirring up our hearts and awakening us from spiritual apathy and leading us to lives of worship? Don't we want the Word of God to increase in our evangelism as we go out and seek to save souls and share the hope of the gospel? Don't we want that? I hope so. I hope we want that. And yet we see in the text that having a church that is structured in such a way that the Word of God is proclaimed and protected, and the Word of God is lived out through these lead servants, having that right order is one of the things God uses to empower the Word of God to greatly increase. The difference in deacons matters. Pastors and deacons are both called to have a Spirit-filled reputation and a Christ-like character and a Christ-like home, and yet their function and roles are going to differ. Deacons must understand the gospel and affirm it. They must be able to explain and share the gospel. They must be growing disciples submitted to the Word, but nowhere in Scripture are we told they must be able to teach or to refute false teaching. Nowhere are we told that they must shepherd the flock or give oversight to the flock, or never are we told they'll give an account to God for the souls under their watch. Now, there might be some deacons who are qualified and gifted to do those things. I can make a pretty strong case that some of the original deacons, Stephen and Philip, probably could preach the Word better than some of the apostles. Like, this text literally goes out of its way to say, hey, some of these guys, they can get up there and shuck the corn in the pulpit, right? They are real deal preachers and evangelists. It's not that a deacon is not qualified and able to do elder work, but it's what I'm saying is as a deacon, their service as a deacon does not require that. These two offices are both called to lead and both called to serve, yet in different ways. Elders are called to be the servant leaders of the church, where deacons are called to be the lead servants. And that matters because we want to order our church in a way that lines up with Jesus's plan as recorded in the Scripture. But also, it matters because when a church expects deacons to be and do more than Scripture, there will be many who actually are qualified to serve in this way, but who will feel unqualified to serve in this way. Growing up my whole life in a Southern Baptist setting and having worked at a variety of different churches in associate and lead pastor roles, I have watched so many godly, servant-hearted men not serve as a deacon in the church because their churches required their deacons to do elder work. I've seen men who do not desire or feel equipped to be an overseer and shepherd of souls, who when they accept a nomination to be a deacon, constantly feel that they are in over their head and being asked to serve outside of their wheelhouse. I've seen men who've accepted this office, but also those who have refused it because they are men who are willing to serve and yet do not feel called to shepherd. Men who are willing to step in and meet needs and yet don't want to be on the front lines of making decisions about membership or discipline. Men who desire to be like Christ and help people, but they don't want to be tasked to rewrite the church covenant or update the bylaws to be more doctrinally faithful. Men who want to reach others with the gospel, but don't feel called or equipped to teach the Bible or theology. Men who are men of prayer who want to pray for people, but they don't want to be the one tasked to pray for them by the deathbed or lead the congregational prayer. Men who want to love and support the suffering, but not be the one there to help counsel them. Men who want to serve in ministry, but do not want to be responsible for the souls of those under their watch. And the reason is not because of some deficiency in these men, but instead it's because they are great deacons, but they're not called to pastor or elder. So what happens is when churches strip away these extra responsibilities from deacons and empower them to be the lead servants in the church and to serve in their wheelhouse, what the church is doing is it's empowering deacons to be who God has called them to be. It sets them up to thrive. It grows their faith and confidence in the Lord and their service, but it also improves the health of the church. I'm so thankful at Ridgecrest that these offices have been divided and that there is some clarity. And my hope is that in the coming years that we can continue to improve our clarity of how to think through these things. The difference in deacons matters for the health of the church, but also for those who are qualified to deacon, but who feel like they're not because of unbiblical extra standards that have been put on them by different traditions. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, Nick, I came this morning, I'm going through some hard stuff. I got some actual problems in my life other than who can deacon and who can't. And then you came up here and you're lofting up for us deacon qualifications. What in the world? How is that supposed to provide me hope? How is that supposed to empower me to be more faithful or to withstand the trial that I'm going through? Our last point answers that question. Fifth, we must know who deacons must look to. You see, every one of us should compare our lives to these qualifications. These qualifications are fruits of the Spirit. These are things we should strive after and seek to exemplify in our lives. So if you are here and you're a deacon, or if one day you aspire to be, I would encourage you to let the text of Scripture vet your candidacy. Instead of saying, I feel like I'm this, read the Scriptures. What does God call this office to be? For those who are serving as deacons, I'd encourage you, cling to what verse 13 says in 1 Timothy 3. It says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You see, deacons are leaders in a task that all believers are called to. We are all called to love our neighbor as ourselves, to lay aside our selfish ambition, to live lives of humble service and sacrificial love for others. Deacons are leading out in that, which is a high calling and a great privilege and an important and needed responsibility. And yet this morning, whether you are a deacon or whether you just do the service of deacon without the title, whether you agree with the way that I've laid out the different conclusions about who can and cannot deacon, regardless of all those things, the most important thing this morning is to remember this, that Jesus Christ is not only our good shepherd who is the perfect example for elders and pastors to follow, but Jesus Christ is also the perfect deacon. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus tells us that he came not to be served, but instead he came to serve. Or in the original language, he came not to be deaconed, but he came to deacon. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we are to lay aside our selfish interests and count others more significant than ourselves. And we will only do that as the eyes of our hearts are fixed on Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but he did what? He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. We have a Savior who is a servant, who instead of saying, "Wash my feet," got down and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And instead of saying, "You don't deserve for your needs to be met," climbed Calvary's cross and laid aside his glory in order to bear the burden that we must face. You see, Jesus is the greatest deacon that has ever existed. He is the ultimate example, and his diaconal service was more than waiting tables. Instead, what it was is that from heaven, he humbly stepped down off of the throne. Why? Because as a good and faithful deacon, he saw the great needs and burdens of people, and instead of saying, "Not my problem," he humbled himself and he left heaven's throne to draw near to the need, to draw near and get down into the muck and mire of sinners and sufferers who are filled with shame and guilt and hardship and heartache, some of their own doing and some that is out of their control. Jesus, as our great deacon, said no to selfishness and instead embraced a life of sacrificial service. Jesus willingly laid aside the endless blessing that he had earned in order to climb the hill of Calvary. He chose the pain. He chose the death. He chose the nails. He chose the judgment. He chose to take the burden of the wrath of God upon himself, to bear the eternal burden that we are helpless and hopeless to fix ourselves. And as he served as the faithful deacon, he opened up the gates of paradise to the needy and the vulnerable and the helpless and the hopeless. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That is Jesus, our great deacon. So friends, whether you're called to be a deacon in a church or whether you're called to a life of deaconing without the office, regardless of your maturity, regardless of where the Lord is calling you to step in and serve, whether it be in the church, in the home, in the workplace, or in the community, friends, remember our true and faithful deacon. He is the ultimate servant. He is the ultimate burden bearer. He is the one who sees our great need, who steps into it, bears it, offers us forgiveness and pardon forever and ever. But he's also the one who empowers us to follow in his stead in the power of the Spirit to lives of sacrificial service and laying aside ourselves for others. So as we close, as we consider and wrestle through the difference in deacons and different church offices and all these different things, oh friend, don't be distracted by the minutiae of detail on this or that, so that your eyes of your heart are not fixed on our great deacon. We have an opportunity in a few moments to remember the Lord Jesus, to remember his finished, saving, loving work for his people through taking the Lord's Supper and identifying with him. So as we prepare our hearts, as we pray and reflect and sing this next song, getting ready, let's remember that this great God, who had eternal joy in all eternity past, left heaven's throne to come down and dwell with us. He came to be a man of sorrows, to save sinners and strugglers and sufferers, and to make them saints, holy in the sight of God. He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's remember him this morning. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, you alone deserve honor and glory. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are holy and righteous. But we thank you, God, also that you are a God of self-giving love. Lord, as we find ourselves in this fallen world, as we find ourselves with this sin nature, as we find the world and its promises, as we find people letting us down constantly, when we find ourselves in the midst of guilt and shame and brokenness, when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, Lord, we pray that you will help us to lift our eyes in faith and fix them on Jesus. God, help us to revel and marvel, but also to rest in the reality that you are a God of love, that you draw near to us. Lord, that you are with us in the deepest valley, that your atoning work covers all of our sin. And God, no matter how we're feeling and no matter what we're facing, that you are always beckoning us to come home. God, help us to come home today. Help us to remember your love and help us to respond and prepare our hearts to take this meal in a few moments. God, we love you, we praise you. In Christ's name I pray, amen.